To me, Elijah the prophet's most surprising and unexpected experience was his experience of an extended and severe depression. For at least a month and a half, this great Old Testament prophet continued to be in severe depression. You may remember from a former message how near the beginning of that period, Elijah departed from Beersheba, which was the jumping-off point in southernmost Judah, and literally wandered all alone for 6 weeks out in the desert, out in the wild, formidable, desolate Sinai Peninsula wilderness. As I said, to me, I think that is Elijah the prophet's most surprising and unexpected experience. Most of us probably tend not to think of this important, prominent prophet of the Old Testament like that, as being subject to such an extended period of extreme depression. And yet the Bible also presents Elijah as the symbol of hope, as the symbol of confidence, as the symbol of expectancy and the future and meaningfulness. The Bible says, for example, that before Messiah comes to establish on earth his kingdom of universal justice, that first Messiah will appear, and that Messiah will be a little like Elijah. He will come in the spirit of Elijah. I think one of the interesting places to visit in Jerusalem is the traditional tomb of David, which is one of the Jews' most sacred shrines. At the entrance of that tomb, there is a very small Orthodox synagogue. And in that little synagogue, there is an empty chair, an ancient empty chair, called Elijah's chair. We were told that in every Orthodox synagogue of the world, there is an Elijah's chair. I suppose that is true. To the Orthodox Jew, that empty chair called Elijah's chair is their symbol of hope. It is their symbol of the future. Because they have placed it in their synagogues, that empty chair, Elijah's chair, because it represents to them the fact that the Old Testament assures them that Messiah, not only is Messiah going to come and establish on earth his kingdom of universal justice, but before he does, Elijah will appear and announce Messiah. And therefore, according to our guide, in every Orthodox synagogue of the world, there is an Elijah's chair. Elijah is the Bible symbol of hope, of the future, of confidence, of expectancy. So I think that in this experience of Elijah's depression, there are some lessons and some learning that are very important for us. We're going to be opening our Old Testaments today to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 19. And we are going to be looking at verses 9 through 18 of that chapter. In these verses, we are given God's response to Elijah's depression. We are actually given the steps which the Lord followed in leading Elijah out of his experience of extreme depressiveness. You will find, I think, as we look at these verses, that the Lord used at least three processes in dealing with Elijah. It is interesting to me that these three processes are some of the basic processes which the modern science of psychology tells us are normally followed in trying to help people in depression. That's impressive to me. Not that it's in the Bible, but that that modern psychology has come to understand this part of God's truth. You see, all truth is God's truth. And at first, when I say this, it may shock some of you, but you think about it a moment. All truth isn't in the Bible. Mathematical truth, all mathematical truth isn't in the Bible. Geological truth, all geological truth isn't in the Bible. All medical truth isn't in the Bible. All biological truth isn't in the Bible. All truth isn't in the Bible. But all truth is God's truth. The Bible declares that God has revealed Himself in various ways. He has revealed special revelation, and that's this, and that is revelation that man could know in no other way about God in detail, about eternity, about salvation, about sin. That is special revelation. But the Bible also declares that God has given natural revelation. That is seen in the things that He has made. He has made the world. And when you study the world and learn it accurately, you are seeing truth. He has made the human race. And in so doing, He expressed fact and truth. And in studying that, you learn truth. It is God's truth. Now, it is impressive to me that in reading this account, we see in God's dealings with Elijah some of the very processes that psychology has learned are often used in helping people out of depression. Let's look at it for a moment as we begin to look at the 9th verse and following. I want to point out to you that in verses 9 through 12, we see Elijah inside a cave. In verses 13 through 18, we see Elijah at the entrance of the cave. And in each case, there is the same process repeated. While Elijah is inside the cave, God follows three processes, aimed and directed in a certain way. Then in verse 13, Elijah comes out into the entrance of the cave, and God goes through the same processes all over again, except that now those processes are aimed in a slightly different direction. This cave in which Elijah now finds himself is the cave, as I mentioned in a former study, almost certainly the same cave in which God put Moses. The 9th verse, and I pointed this out in a former study, the 9th verse says, "And he came there unto the cave." The Hebrew text uses the particular article. "And he came unto the cave." It was a particular cave. The one cave that we know anything about in the Old Testament that would have been called the cave was the cave where God did with Moses the same thing that He did with Elijah. Moses with the children, some 600 years before this, Moses and the children of Israel, you will remember, had left Egypt and they had crossed the Red Sea. They had come into the Sinai Peninsula. They had moved over to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. And there Moses had gone up into the mount and God had given Moses the law. And Moses had in his hands the tables of stone upon which were written the commandments. But God said to Moses, "Get down. The people of Israel have turned. They have made themselves an idol, a gold calf." While Moses was in the mountain, we read, the people of Israel said, "This Moses We don't know where he is. He has been gone now a long while. We don't know why he delays, this Moses delays. So they said to Aaron, make us a gold calf that we can worship the gods of Egypt. And he did that while Moses was in the mountain receiving the law. And God said to Moses, go down, the people of Israel are worshiping the idols of Egypt. Moses came down and he became so angry that he cast down the stones and broke the tables of stones. And he became extremely angry and very depressed. And he said to God, oh God, show me your glory. If you are with us, if you will be with me as you have said, if I have found grace in your sight, as you said I have found grace in your sight, show me your glory. And God said to Moses, Moses, go back up into the mountain, and I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. That is, literally, I'm going to put you in a cave. And I will pass by. There are only two places in the Old Testament that it is recorded, and God was passing by. One of those is in Exodus chapter 34, when Moses went back up into the mountain, and God put him in the cleft of the rock in a cave. And he said, you will just see me from behind. You can't see all of my glory. You will only see a little of my glory. But I'm going to reveal to you a little bit of what I'm like. And he put him there in the cleft of the rock in the cave. And there God revealed to Moses a little bit of his magnificent character and glory. And then he gave him the law all over again and revealed to him and wrote once more on tables of stone the commandments. And Moses came down, you know, and led the people of Israel up to Mount Nebo where he died after 40 years. And then Joshua led the Israelites across into the land, and within 20 years they conquered the land. And then there was that long period of the judges, of national decline. And then finally, about 1,050 years before the time of Jesus, there came the kings. There was Saul and David and Solomon. And Solomon died, and when he died, that nation divided into two nations, a southern nation, Judah, and a northern nation, Israel. And 70 years passed. And there came to be in that northern nation Ahab and Jezebel. And God raised up this prophet, Elijah. And now Elijah is depressed. He goes down to southern Judah, to Beersheba, in extreme depression, and finally leaves Beersheba and for 6 weeks wanders alone out in the desert. And finally, God brought him to that same cave, where some 600 years before he put Moses. And once more it is declared, and God will pass by. The only two times that this is recorded in the Old Testament. That's where he is. Now when we find Elijah in this chapter, chapter 9. He is inside the cave. I want you to notice that as we read it in the 9th verse. And Elijah came there unto the cave. And he lodged there. Now, in verse 9, at the end of the verse, is the first process and the first step which God used with Elijah. And behold, the word of the Lord came to Elijah inside that cave. And the Lord said unto Elijah, Elijah, what are you doing here? Now, God will ask Elijah that question two times. He asks him that question first here, inside the cave. A little bit after that, Elijah will move to the entrance of the cave. And when he moves to the entrance of the cave, verse 13, God asks him the same question again. Elijah, what are you doing here? Twice the Lord asks Elijah this question. Verse 9 and verse 13. He is not, as I remarked in the last study, he is not really basically asking Elijah, why are you in this geographical location? He is basically asking Elijah why he is in that mental state. Why are you here, mentally, emotionally, in this place? The first process that is used generally in dealing with the problem of emotion is the realization that one's present mental state isn't desirable. Now, you may think that that seems rather superficial, that surely anyone who is in that state wouldn't believe it's desirable to be in that state. But the fact of the matter is that people in that state unconsciously are holding on to it. They really cherish it for dynamic reasons that you would have to understand. Even though they are not consciously yet in, it's not yet consciously in the awareness, there is nevertheless in the mind, in the life, in the dynamic of this person, somehow this strange enjoyment of being in this awful depressed state, and they almost hold on to it. And the first process or step in coming out of it is somehow the realization, this isn't desirable. God wants me to change. The Lord doesn't want me here. This isn't pleasing God. He doesn't want me to feel like this. That's the first beginning process and step in helping a person out of. You see, often, very, very often, people really believe that God wants them to feel that way because they're angry. Depression is almost always anger, deep anger. And people often feel very guilty about that anger. And they somehow feel that they ought to feel the way they're feeling, that it God wants them to feel that way. And the first step is the awareness. This isn't the way God wants me to feel. This isn't desirable. So the Lord says to Elijah, Elijah, why are you here? Why are you here? The realization. That's called the realization step and the realization phase. Verse 10 is the next phase and step. In modern psychological terms, it is called ventilation. That's just a label, just a modern label that's given to pouring it out. And if you read verse 10, believe me, Elijah pours it out. When the Lord said to Elijah, Elijah, why are you here? Elijah just opens up and he expresses self-righteousness. He expresses anger. Listen to it. And Elijah said, I've been jealous for the Lord God of hosts. The children of Israel have forsaken your covenant and thrown down your altars and slain your prophets with the swords. And I'm the only one who's left. Boy, does he feel sorry for himself. What self-pity. I'm the only one. Nobody else in all of Israel is loyal to the Lord. I'm the only one left, and self-rejection, and they want to kill me. Now, all of these are the feelings of a person in depression. There is the feeling almost always. The progression is this, self-righteousness. And it's strange because it's combined with self-rejection. Self-righteousness, anger, Not only anger, but feeling sorry for myself. Not only feeling sorry for myself, but then condemning myself. Everyone's against me. I don't measure up. Nobody appreciates me. I'm not worth anything to anybody. That's self-rejection, just like Elijah. Everybody wants to kill me. I've been jealous for the Lord of hosts. I've defended the Lord's name. All of Israel has turned against you, and I'm the only one. And they all want to kill me. I'm no good. No one wants me. How he ventilates. He just pours it out. And I would expect, and you would expect, the Lord to do just what we would do. In just a moment, I'll comment upon that. But I want to point out to you that this kind of ventilation is important. The expression of anger is a very strange thing. There are times that it's important not to say what we feel. And there are other times that it is absolutely necessary to let it out. And how wise is the person who knows when it is good to let it out and when it is good not to. Some people take an either-or approach. Whatever they think and feel, they let it out. And I'll tell you, it's a very uncomfortable thing to be with that kind of a person. And other people take the approach that they should never, ever let out. And they become generally very angry, sick people. There are times that it's so important to let out and ventilate. And we, when we're with people like that, usually do one of two things. Generally, we either immediately jump on them and say, "My, how terrible that you should feel like that," or should say such a thing as that. And all the person is doing is just telling you honestly how they feel. It's just a fact. This is the way I feel. Or if we don't do that, we tend to agree with them and to sympathize and to say, "Yes, isn't that true?" And the Lord didn't do either. Isn't it interesting when Elijah just poured all of this out? That's the second phase, the phase of ventilation. It is important because two reasons. Later we'll see a second reason. But one reason that ventilation is important is that another person has got to really understand how that person feels. That's called empathy. It's not sympathy. There's a difference. Empathy is another person who just finally puts himself inside you and he understands how you feel. Doesn't mean he agrees or disagrees. Doesn't mean he sympathizes or condemns. It simply means he lets himself really understand how you see it. He lets himself understand how you feel. That's one reason that ventilation is so important, is that another person finally will say, "Oh, I see, that's how he is feeling and seeing it." And Elijah just pours out his heart in this 10th verse. The Lord listened. The Lord listened. The Lord didn't interrupt him. He didn't stop him. He didn't criticize him. He didn't agree with him. He didn't sympathize with him, but he just listened. And now in verses 11 and 12, in that cave, the Lord follows the third step. And it is called in modern labels and terminology the step of confrontation and insight. We're going to see what it means in just a moment. The Lord actually confronts Elijah with objective fact and helps Elijah get a better understanding and better insight into what has been occurring. And so the Lord, when Elijah concludes, the Lord said, "Go forth, Elijah, stand upon the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by. The second time that that ever is stated in the Old Testament. The other time, as I've remarked, Exodus chapter 34, I believe verse 6. When the Lord passed by Moses in the same cave, in the same mountain, in the same frame of mental state, and behold, the Lord passed by. And in the verses that follow, it's a very remarkable experience, and a very unusual experience. Four things occurred. First of all, there was a ferocious wind. A wind which the scriptures say just almost blew the rocks. A fantastic tornado swept through and just rent that rock. And we would say, ah, there's the Lord. Wouldn't we? But the 11th verse says, notice it, and a great, and the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind rent the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. Ah, the Lord is there. He has passed by. But the Lord was not in the wind. That was not the Lord. The second thing that occurred in this verse, after there was that ferocious wind and tornado, an earthquake, just a powerful earthquake, shook the mountain and rocked it and broke it apart. We would say, ah, the Lord is passing by. See the power. See the demonstration. See the spectacular movement. Ah, there's the Lord. But the text says, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And then after the earthquake, the King James, the Authorized Version, says there was a fire. I'm sure, and I think all scholars agree, it is a lightning. There was a fantastic display of lightning. Just a magnificent and powerful flashes of lightning. And we might say, well, that's the Lord. The Lord's glory. He is like a mighty wind. He is like a strong earthquake. He is like a spectacular lightning. But the text says, God was not in the lightning. And after all of that, the text says this. There was a still, small voice. Literally rendered, it is, there was a soft, gentle blowing. A very quiet, small whisper. And the Lord spoke. Now, what the Lord is showing Elijah, what is the meaning of this? This remarkable experience, what's the meaning of it? He was confronting Elijah with Elijah's distorted view and false perception of God and of others in helping people with depression. Depression, as I've already remarked, is most authorities believe is always anger. Depression is always anger, they say. And I think you see it here at least. Certainly Elijah was an angry man. And generally that anger has grown out of either some false perceptions of other people who have, we feel, let us down or disappointed us or not been what we thought they were. We've had these idealistic, unrealistic views, and as a consequence, we've become very angry, and that anger has turned against us, ourselves. We've held it in. And so here the Lord is correcting Moses. You see, rather Elijah. Elijah had this concept of God, and I can understand why he did. After all, Elijah had been at Kereth, and at Kereth the Lord had in spectacular ways worked in Elijah's life, hadn't he? Then from Kereth, Elijah had gone to Zarephath, and at Zarephath God had worked in Elijah's life in spectacular ways. And then Elijah had left Zarephath and gone to Mount Carmel. And at Mount Carmel, God had worked in a spectacular, sensational way. But after Carmel, God didn't work that way. Elijah had run over to Jezreel, expecting there to be the servant of Ahab, to minister. Oh, all that God was going to do for him. And Jezebel said, "I'll kill you within 24 hours. And he thought, Elijah that is, thought, surely God will strike her dead. But he didn't. Because Elijah had the view that God normally was in the great wind. God normally was in the mighty earthquake. God normally was in the spectacular lightning flash. God, he thought God usually was the kind of a person who worked in supernatural, magnificent, spectacular, sensational ways. When God didn't work that way, Elijah became very, very angry and depressed. He had to understand that God's normal method is just the very quiet, soft voice. He had to get that straight. And I'll tell you, I don't know very many things these days that I think have caused more Christian people to be really discouraged and defeated and despairing than a false view of God. The idea that has been so popularly taught that those of us who know the Lord and walk in trust and faith and obedience to Him, that God's normal way of working with us is in the spectacular and the sensational. We never go through any real hurts. We never experience any real griefs. We never have any real sorrows. We never have any real problems. Or if we do, God supernaturally, spectacularly, and sensationally delivers us. My friend, that is not the way the Bible presents God normally. I do not want to limit God because God is infinitely creative and God is infinitely free and God is infinitely powerful. And God chooses at times to work in the most unexpected and unbelievable ways. But God normally works with the soft whisper, just the gentle blowing of His Spirit in a life. We've got to understand, we need to understand other people too, not only God. We have to be confronted. And in this process of helping people, we don't condemn them. We don't agree with them. We listen to understand how they feel, but then they've got to come to understand objectively the way we are and accept it, and the way God is and accept it. That's why it's so wrong and so dangerous for you to think of me, if anyone would, and I don't think so. Hope not. Or for me to think of you as being something very idealistic. It's why we need to know each other's problems. Why we need to know each other's faults. It's why we need to know each other's weaknesses. Because the better we know what we're all like, the more we're able to say, "Well, Lord, that's us. You're working in our lives. Thank you for what you've done. Now help us by your power and grace to learn to grow." No disillusionments, no big depressions, no big discouragements, because we've had these very unrealistic, idealistic idols. And the Lord's way is the quiet, small voice, normally. He just works by the gentle blowing of His Spirit in a life. Now, let's notice what occurs after that. Now then, in verse 13. Through verse 18, Elijah moved to the entrance of the cave with his coat mantle over his face, so that in these verses he is standing there in the cave's entrance, his face covered. And it was so when Elijah heard that, the small voice, the gentle blowing, the soft whisper, that Elijah wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And now, believe it or not, the Lord goes through that whole process all over again. And as he stands there, behold, there came a voice unto Elijah and said unto Elijah, Elijah, why are you here? Once more, I don't want this state. This isn't where you want to be. Why are you like this? That's not what I want. Don't hold on to this anger and this depression. That's not the way that's good for you. It's not desirable for you to be like this. And once more Elijah ventilates. Verse 14. Once more he pours it out like a broken record. I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And after the Lord once more lets him ventilate and understands his feelings, now the Lord confronts him to give him insight concerning himself. In the first section, the Lord confronted him to give him insight concerning God Himself and concerning others. But now, in verses 15 through 18, the Lord confronts Elijah to give him insight concerning himself. Because generally, or often, depression and the wrong mental states are a result of wrong concepts about ourselves. Usually both self-righteousness and self-rejection. So the Lord now confronts Elijah and he says, Elijah, I want you to know this is just the way you are. And I'm going to tell you, here is exactly the way you're going to be. This is you. You might as well come to understand yourself and accept it. Here is the ministry you're going to have. You've got to come to know what you are and accept it. And in the verses that follow, he describes Elijah's ministry so that Elijah can come to understand exactly what he's going to be like. He is very worthy. He's going to have a very worthy ministry, but in a most unusual way that surprises him. And that way is basically summarized in verse 17 and 18. I'll just summarize the 17th and 18th verses like this. In those verses, the Lord said, there are those people who reject the truth, and they are going to be judged because of your ministry. And there are those other people who are truly the follower in Israel, truly the followers of me, and they are going to be demonstrated. Elijah, your ministry is going to help bring about the judgment. Verse 17, the judgment that is going to come upon many. And Elijah, your ministry is going to help bring about the demonstration of those in Israel who are really my own, that great number who have never bowed their knees. Your ministry is going to help, but my, it's going to be so different than you think. Verses 15 and 16. Here is how it's going to be done. Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you come, that's back up in Samaria, that's way north. That's several days if he were to run back up to Damascus. He's now down in the Sinai Peninsula in the cave's entrance. Go way back in through Judah, the southern nation, on up into Israel, the northern nation, up to Damascus. And when you get back up to Damascus, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Syria was the neighboring nation whom God is going to use to bring judgment upon the disobedient in Israel. And Hazael was the servant. At this time, Hazael was the servant of the king of Syria. The king of Syria at this time's name is Ben-Hadad. But Ben-Hadad's servant is Hazael. And so the Lord said, Elijah, you go anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, whom I'm going to use as my rod of discipline. And he will be, his work will be a part of what's going to happen. Now, let me just say this. Hazael did become the king. Secular history says that Hazael killed Ben-Hadad and took his place. And the literature of that age calls him a son of nobody. That is, it calls Hazael a son of nobody. He had no royal background. He had no pedigree. He had no claim to the throne. He was just Ben-Hadad's servant. Both 2 Kings and secular history tells us that Hazael did indeed become the king of Syria. But do you know, Elijah never anointed Hazael directly. Keep that in mind. In this verse, the Lord says, go back and anoint Hazael to be the king over Syria. That all occurred. But Elijah did not directly do it. The second thing that is given to us in these verses. And verse 16. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be the king over Israel, the northern nation. And the fact of the matter is that Jehu did kill the grandson of Ahab and established a new dynasty in that northern nation. Ahab's dynasty, the family of Omri. Remember that Ahab's father was Omri, who established a new king family in Israel. The grandson of Ahab, who was of the house of Omri, this man Jehu killed him and became the king of Israel and started a new dynasty in Israel. But Elijah never directly anointed Jehu. The third thing that is given to us in these verses, in the middle of the 16th verse, and Elisha, thou shalt anoint to be prophet in Israel as your successor. And Elijah did that. Verse 19. So Elijah departed from that Sinai Peninsula and found Elisha, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by and cast his mantle upon Elisha. And Elisha left the oxen and ran after Elijah. Elijah anointed Elisha. Elisha anointed Jehu, the man who killed the grandson of King Ahab, Jezebel's grandson. Elisha anointed Jehu, and a disciple of Elisha anointed Hazael, who killed Ben-Hadad and became the king of Syria. But God was saying to Elijah, Elijah, your life's going to be important, but don't have any unreal views. Don't have any false idealism. All that that's going to happen is worthy. Your influence, your life, what you've done will have great powerful effects. Ultimately, Ahab's whole family will be replaced by Hazael. Ultimately, the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, or by Jehu, and ultimately the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, will be replaced by Hazael, and it will be as though you yourself anointed them. But all you really will do is anoint Elisha. Elisha will anoint Jehu and one of Elisha's disciples will anoint Hazael. The meaning of that is Elijah had to get a real perspective on himself. Now you see, the real clue, my friends, to joyful Christian living is coming to see ourselves properly. Here I am, or here you are. You're a father or a mother, or a single adult. You're a teacher, or perhaps a contractor, or a physician, or some in business for yourself. And you tend to think either, I am so important, or I'm just nobody, not worth anything. And if you think I am so important, have that false view of yourself, it isn't long until, even despite all the repression that you make, it becomes very clear to you that you're not nearly at all like that. You're just a person with the same flesh and blood, the same dust, like everybody else, but a worthwhile person. Your ministry will be of great value. You may not directly ever anoint Jehu or Hazael, but through the influence of your child or your ministry or your witness, all of those things are going to be a part of God's great work that will have enormous influence. And yet you yourself may just go back to Samaria, just anoint Elisha, and later on confront Ahab when he takes Naboth's vineyard. Just the small voice of the Holy Spirit blowing through your life. Just the gentle blowing of God the Holy Spirit working through you. And when you get your view of God and of others and of yourself in perspective, then you're ready to leave the cave and leave the depression and realize things the way they are and accept them and have joy. This week, it's interesting, and I'm so grateful for reports that come to me. Received a letter this week, and I wanted to ask the person if I could read the letter, but I haven't had an opportunity to ask it. So I just will summarize it, and I'm sure that no one would identify this person at all. Almost every week I receive more than one letter like this, but this letter was especially appropriate because the person wrote it after my first message on depression. And this person said, I just want to tell you that about 6 years ago, our family went through a really, really traumatic time. There was a divorce. Our home broke up. I had a mental break down. Everything seemed to be gone. And then the Lord took me to the counseling center. And there, through the ministry of Dr. Bob Johnson and another of the counselors, God began to help me in my depression and mental problem. And through them, I came to Metropolitan Church. And now, after some years, our family's restored, and mentally, I'm well again. And after coming to Metropolitan, I began to get tapes on some of the doctrines, and especially the doctrine of eternal security. This person told a long story, been reared in a particular denomination, and according to the letter, had come to be terribly afraid of God. Said, I regarded the Bible as my enemy. And I literally shook at the thought of going to a church or picking up the Bible. But I just want you to know that now I've come to learn that the Bible is my friend. And the fellowship of the church is rich. And I know what it is to know the Lord. That's the way God can work in lives. When we begin to get our view of the Lord and of others and of ourselves all in perspective, just like Elijah did. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Now, Father, take this passage that we've studied together and use it, I pray, in our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen.